While you're going to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, I'll remind you what's happened a chapter or so before. And that was in a recent study when we saw a man named Stephen, who was the first Christian to be actually killed for his faith. Just for the fact that he was a Christian, he ended up being murdered. And the killers were the members of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They drove him outside the walls of Jerusalem and then stoned him to death. And on that occasion, we saw that the witnesses were very carefully folding their robes and laying them at the feet of this young man named Saul, who was in, as the Bible says, hearty agreement, going, yeah, all right, you know, with putting Stephen to death. He was there cheering this on. He was very much in favor of this man being killed for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And then that kind of jump-started, it kind of kick-started him into this radical oppression, this radical persecution, violently persecuting the church. And chapter 8, when we last heard from this guy named Saul, chapter 8, verse 3 said that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So then, of course, we got distracted by Dr. Luke, the author here, taking us down to Antioch and seeing the revival that's going on there. And then the Ethiopian eunuch receiving Christ. But now Luke points us back at Saul, and we get to chapter 9, verse 1, when Luke writes, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, this is not members of the way that you may have heard of, the Way International. The Way International started in the 50s or 60s, and that was, I don't know if they're still around, but certainly it was a very oppressive, authoritarian, militaristic cult. But no, the original name for Christianity, see, they haven't been called Christians yet. The original name for Christianity of this way was the Way. That's probably because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when people came to believe the truth and started living this life that Jesus preached, they were following the way. So most likely that's where that picked up. We will see it referred to a number of times as the way in the book of Acts. But pretty much after a while, Christians, when they're called Christians in Antioch as an insult, then it becomes known as Christianity. So Saul continued. He's breathing threats and murder. I think the NIV, I might be wrong, but I think it says breathing out threats. Literally, it's breathing in. He's inhaling. He's sucking air. You know, he's like, you know, kind of, it's that kind of anger that he's breathing threats and murder, it says. That he's threatening followers of the way, but he's also plotting their murders. He's having them arrested, dragged off to jail, found guilty of blasphemy for saying that Jesus Christ is God and that he was the Messiah, and having them put to death. And he had actually been very successful at clearing almost every Christian out of Jerusalem. He's like a Christian exterminator, you know. I don't mean like a Christian that would come get rid of bugs in your house. He's exterminating Christians. All but the apostles, we're told us, were driven from Jerusalem, many being dragged off to prison and beginning to be executed. Well, I like this idea, actually, of Saul as an exterminator, just because where I grew up in Southern California, there's exterminators abound. There's just countless exterminating businesses. And what they do is they put up big circus tent-looking things over your house. They'll actually erect this big tent over your house to get rid of probably what is, you know, the two main pests down there. We've got cockroaches and termites. And neither one, you know, you don't want termites eating the house, and you don't want cockroaches eating what's in the house, you know. So they'll put these big circus tents up there and then fill it full of poison gas, fill your house full of poison gas. But by the way, you have to stay somewhere else. You can't, like, hang out there. And so for an exorbitant amount of money, they will put up this tent and fill it full of poison gas. And you think, oh, good, now all the termites and the cockroaches are dead. But I wish I had time-lapse photography to show you neighborhoods where somebody goes, oh, we just have termites and cockroaches, and so we put up this big tent. Because if I could show you up on the screen this circus tent, within a month or two, there's another circus tent on the house next door on each side. And then within a month or two after that, there's another circus tent on the houses next door to those houses. And you realize they're not killing all the bugs. They're just driving them from one house to the next. And so you know when the circus tent goes up next door, you're just waiting for an invasion. Well, the great thing about Saul trying to be the Christian exterminator is he was driving Christians out of Jerusalem. And we talked about this, how God's intention was for them to be the witnesses of Jesus, not only in Jerusalem, but then in Judea and then into Samaria and then the ends of the earth. So he was using Saul's circus tent, essentially, to move them on from place to place. Well, Saul wasn't happy just getting rid of almost all the Christians in Jerusalem. He wanted to go to where the next infestation was, the next big one, and that was up in Damascus. Now, Damascus is about 130 miles north of Jerusalem. So he decides that he's going to go with authority to go to the synagogues with letters that he gets from the high priest. He goes to the high priest, you know, because Saul is very prominent in this movement. He's known to all the members of the council, obviously. He goes to the head of the council, who is the high priest, and says, hey, I'm planning on going to Damascus and getting as many Christians as I can out of there and dragging them back here to prison, and then we'll put them on trial and we'll put them to death. The high priest says, that's great. What do you want from me? Well, I want letters to the synagogues that are in Damascus that gives me the authority. Hey, tell me where the Christians are and let's round them up and let's bring them back. So he gets these letters essentially authorizing him to capture Christians and extradite them to Jerusalem. Now, notice this, that Saul is very religious. Saul is very, very religious. He's a religious man working inside of a religious system. I mean, he's hanging out with the high priest. You know, he's getting authority for the synagogues. He's hanging out with the members of the council, if actually he may be on the council himself. He had devoted his entire life to his religion and serving in this religious system and going to extremes to serve this religion and this religious system. Later in life, this man is going to write that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was, as to the law, he was a Pharisee, which means he's not a liberal loosely interpreting the scriptures. He was dogmatic about the Bible. He was a Pharisee. He says, as to zeal, hey, was I zealous? I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. This is a guy who was very religious, very devoted to his religious system. Notice this. He's very religious, but he ain't saved. He's not saved. People can be very religious and not be saved. This is such an important point. They can be very sold out to their religion. They can be in their system of faith and being radical about it, but being radical for religion is not the same thing as having salvation. Saul was on his way to being the most religious person in hell. Saul was on his way to hell. He was killing God's people in the name of his religion. And it was no different whether the person is a Jew or a Muslim or a Catholic or whatever name you want to put on it of a religious system. There's a lot of religious people in the world that are on their way to hell because they don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he is the only way. That's why they called it the way. He's the way, he's the truth and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. And so, you know what? You can be friends with the high priest and you can be known in all the churches or all the synagogues and still not be on your way to heaven. Religion never saved anybody. It certainly wasn't saving Saul. So he's traveling. He's on his way to Damascus, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. Notice this. We will read this several times in the book of Acts. At no time does it mention Saul being on a horse, falling off his horse. Okay, that's a very common thing where people tell the story. They tell the story about, you know, Adam and Eve biting the apple, no apple. The Virgin Mary riding a donkey to Bethlehem, no donkey. You know, Noah's Ark, you know, the animals coming in two by two. Well, except for all the ones that they brought in that was seven by seven. You know, so a lot of stories get muddled up. So notice this, he did fall to the ground, but we don't know if he fell off his feet, fell off a horse, fell off a camel, off a donkey, or maybe he could have been riding piggyback on somebody. But anyway, he fell down. So he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I love that. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Imagine, after saying, "Who are you, Lord?" hearing that it's Jesus and knowing he's in trouble. He's in big trouble. The evening that I got saved, I had been such a radical blasphemer, such an atheist for so long. And the night that I was convinced of the existence of God through a series of miracles that had happened within 24 hours, I did very much the same thing, fell to my knees and started praying. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I started talking to Jesus and I remember using the words, "And I know I'm in trouble." "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." "Oh boy. Whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice. And technically, as you hear this story told several times in the book of Acts, they heard sound. They didn't hear the speech, but they heard the sound, but they saw nobody. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. So this religious man, the Pharisee named Saul, he's traveling to Damascus, and as he's doing this, God interrupts him. I like it when God interrupts people. It's very, very nice when God, you know, just says, "You know what? We're gonna just like put a wall in front of you here for a minute, and we're gonna talk." And what Jesus said to Saul was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It seems like most times that I hear this read out loud, whether it's people reading the Bible out loud or people teaching messages about it, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It always comes across as sounding like a kid on the playground. "Come on, guys, why are you picking on me? You know, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's not it at all. Jesus is not speaking from a position of weakness here. Okay? What he's doing, he asks why. Whenever God asks you why, it's not because he doesn't know. When God asks you a question, he already knows the answer. He wants you to know the answer. When Adam and Eve bit the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they realized they were naked and they hid themselves, and God's walking around the garden and he asks, "Where are you guys?" Was God really clueless? Was God like, "Now, where are those two characters? Is this hide and seek?" You know. He's asking them, "Where are you?" in the sense that, hey, check it out. Where are you guys? He's asking you, asking them, "Where are you? Where's your heart? Where's your mind?" He knew where they were physically, but he's asking them. Same thing here. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's not saying, "Saul, I have no clue why you're doing this to me, but I'm really feeling like a victim." He's saying, "Saul, why are you doing this? I want you to tell me, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? Why don't you believe in me? Why are you against me?" Stop and consider why you're doing this. Also notice this, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now Saul was, I mean, Jesus is up in heaven. Saul's not like throwing rocks as hard as he can up in the sky, hoping to hit Jesus in the toe. Who's he persecuting? He's persecuting Christians, followers of the way, disciples, believers in Jesus Christ. When you mess with one of God's kids, you're messing with God. He was persecuting Christians. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" People should be very afraid to mess with Christians. Not because of some militant mentality that we would have that will come against you. It's like, you know, there's been countless cartoons of Jesus drawn over the years, and we've never blown up any buildings because of it. We've never murdered anybody. We've never put out death threats against anybody. People should be afraid of messing with Christians, not because Christians would retaliate like some religions that we're aware of. No, because God would retaliate, would knock them to the ground and start asking them questions. You know, you just don't want God to ask you questions. Really, I'll just do whatever you say, Lord. Stop asking me questions. So Saul, after he had fallen to the ground with this light from heaven, he was left in the dark on earth. And he couldn't see anything. So he was led, verse 8, you know, he got up from the ground. He couldn't see anything. His traveling companions, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. Straight Street. Still there today, by the way, just heading right down the middle of Damascus there. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Translation, Lord, haven't you heard about this guy? Well, no, I don't even know why he's persecuting me, you know. The Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Saul's traveling companions take him by the hand, lead him into Damascus. They go to the main road down the middle of town, Straight Street. This guy named Judas, no, not that Judas, he's dead. Very common name. You can call him Jude if you want to. By the way, the author of the book of Jude, technically his name was Judas, but we go by Jude because that would be very confusing to have a book written by Judas, wouldn't it? Any of you reading the news this week, hearing the news, supposedly there's a book by Judas. Oh, that's the author I want to read. Yeah. Anyway. No, I'm not going to take the opportunity to talk about the so-called Gospel of Judas other than to say I've warned you about Gnosticism for the last 6 or 8 months. The Da Vinci Code is coming out in the movie. Gnosticism is permeating. You know, we have a whole Bible that's verified historically and archaeologically, but no, some Gospel of Judas comes out of, what was it, New Hampshire or something, and we're all like, oh, we got to go read that. Just throw it out. Anyway, along with the Da Vinci Code, if you have it. And as an aside, shame on you for having that book. Okay, so now, this guy named Judas lives on Straight Street. He might have been an innkeeper or something, or he might have been Saul's point of contact. That'd be pretty good. So you're here to kill the Christians, huh? You know, I don't know, but I can't see, and I think I am one, you know. Oh, I remember a couple days I told you, you know, being on my knees in front of God saying, oh, I know I'm in trouble. A couple days later, telling my friend who had brought me to church that night, the other night, and saying out loud, I guess I'm a Christian for the first time. Very weird feeling. So he's staying at Judas's house. And the Lord tells, you know, this guy in the same city, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch kind of thing. There's this guy, Ananias. The Lord speaks to him, and Ananias is tuned into the Lord. Lord, here I am. I'm just ready to do whatever you want me to do. And he says, well, I want you to go find this guy named Saul of Tarsus. Time out, Lord. It's like, no. Yeah. That's like asking me to go witness to Osama bin Laden or something. You know, he's like, he's kind of anti-Christian, and he's known for killing people. So, Lord, maybe you haven't heard of this guy. He's a bad dude, you know. Well, he actually wasn't going to do what God wanted him to because of what he had heard. Forget what God's telling me. Lord, haven't you heard of this guy? Instead of listening to what God's telling me, I listen to what people around me are saying. And we're guilty of this a lot. It still goes on rampantly. I remember moving to a new town and asking some Christian friends, hey, you know, what are the churches in town? Like what churches should I visit? You know, I'm brand new at this. I wasn't too old in the Lord. And what churches should I visit? And people saying, oh, yeah, well, go to this one. You know, it's kind of boring, but the music's good. And then go to this one. The music's terrible, but the preaching is good. And then this other one, don't go at all. Just don't go at all. Bad news. Now, that alone should have intrigued me. But instead, you know, it was programmed in my brain by 2, 3, 4 people. No, that church is bad. Oh, that church is bad. Oh, yeah, the pastor's bad. God said, don't go there. And so I walked around that town for probably 2 years or something going, oh, no, it's a bad church. It's bad people. Yeah, and yet, that was the place that God wanted me all along. As a matter of fact, that pastor who was so bad, with such a bad reputation with these 2, 3, 4 people, was the one who ended up becoming my best friend, my Bible teacher, the guy who laid hands on me and ordained me and sent me out here. Maybe I would have been out here 2 years earlier if I had not listened to these people and instead listened to the Lord. How often we give in to rumors and gossip, and even if it's truth, if the Lord is saying, hey, if you were tuned into me, you'd be hearing me, but instead, your ears are tuned in to everybody else. Forget everybody else. Listen to me. Fortunately, Ananias is tuned in to the Lord. And so as soon as the Lord says, you know what, regardless of what you've heard, this guy's my chosen instrument, and Ananias says, okay, you know, God says, I know what's going on. You just go and do what I told you to do. And Ananias says, okay. So Ananias, verse 17, departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. He's most definitely the Son of God. So Ananias goes, prays for Saul. Immediately Saul regains his sight. You know, he's able to see again. Something like scales falling from his eyes. I don't know what that looks like. Maybe you fishermen could demonstrate for us someday. Scaling a fish, put in your eyes like contact lenses, and then we could actually film this. This'd be good. I'll be the guy laying hands. You can be the guy with fish scales on your eyes. But he could see, and we're told that he was baptized. We're told that he started to eat again. What we're not told is interesting to me. We're not told that he started speaking in tongues. We're not told that he did anything weird, and yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the places in the book of Acts where we see that the filling of the Holy Spirit is available to those who believe in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't have to be some weird freak out kind of thing. Saul, as far as Dr. Luke is telling us, Saul didn't start speaking in tongues. You know, he had dinner. I like that. Get filled with the Holy Spirit and then eat dinner. Well, many insist that speaking in tongues is proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't the proof in Saul's case, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but we're not told that he immediately started speaking in tongues. So, you know, really, a radical thing did happen, but hopefully it's the same radical thing that's happened in your life. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, hopefully it's the same radical thing that's happened to you in your life, especially if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is a radical change, a marked difference between who you were and who you are, not just because you've gotten older and maybe a little wiser, not just because you said, well, you know, I need to start getting back to the gym, so I'm a little thinner. No, a radical change. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. They're a new creation. They're a whole new animal, you could say. They're completely different. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this guy, Saul, radical change. He was going with the intention of bringing letters to the synagogues, but instead what he's doing is he's bringing the gospel to the synagogues. That's pretty radical change. I'm here to arrest and imprison Christians. Instead, I'm here to turn you guys into Christians. That's a radical change. That's radical evidence of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. People can fake speaking in tongues, but it's really hard to fake a change of heart. It's really hard to fake a change of life with any kind of lasting longevity. So, verse 21. He's preaching in the synagogue saying he is the Son of God. He knew that for a fact. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I love that. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ. How is he proving it? Is he producing photographs, showing DVDs? No, he's showing the Jews from the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, everywhere in the scriptures that is proclaiming Jesus, that prophesied of Jesus, where Jesus showed up, where Jesus' ministry and person and everything, his birthplace, his manner of death, everything was described. He's able to prove it. If you're part of our Old Testament study crowd, you are able to prove it because you see this stuff. Tonight, when we're in Isaiah 51 and 52, next time when we're in Isaiah 53, you'll see this and be able to prove it. You read through the Psalms and you get to Psalm 22 and you say, wow, I can prove that this is Jesus. You can prove it. That's what Saul was doing, using the Old Testament and intellectually, logically, accurately saying, look, I'm proving to you that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, there was a video that my kids had years ago, and every time I'm reading through the book of Acts and I get to this, this little ditty gets in my head. Here comes down Saul in a basket, Saul in a basket, lower him down. Have you ever heard this? So parents have heard this. Where is this from? Can you tell me? Is this from the Donut Man video? It's from the Donut Man video. Yes. Okay. So anyway, the Donut Man video. You gotta pick that up. And then you will never recover from reading this as well. Saul in a basket, lower him down. What a interesting way. He had planned on coming to the city with letters of authority, and he's the big bad guy, and everybody's afraid of him. And now he's in a basket being lowered through a hole in the wall on his way out. We might say, oh, how the mighty have fallen. But in fact, everything in God's kingdom is so opposite. I'd rather be in a basket, with Jesus in my heart than, be on some kick on a horse going to Damascus. So one great thing about God, too, is that he really, really enjoys turning enemies into allies. It seems like the more extremely anti-Christian somebody is, the better their chances are of getting saved. It's like God makes it a personal mission. No, I'm going to mess with you, man. He takes the most blasphemous, I look at all these, these people that set out, I'm going to disprove the resurrection, and now they're like number one best-selling authors in the Christian bookstores. I set out to disprove the resurrection. I just proved it to myself. So people who really are anti-Christian, we tend to say, I don't want anything to do with that person. It's just so anti-Jesus, and just trying to offend me every time. It's like, do you realize how ripe those people are for getting saved? And I'm so thankful that when I was so anti-Christian, when I was so vehemently and adamantly opposed to religion, that there was a handful of people that continued to witness to me, to reach out to me, and especially to pray for me. And they never washed their hands of me. They never washed their hands of me. I think of my friend that ultimately brought me to church, where I ended up getting saved that night later. I think of a gal that I worked with at a tanning salon. Yes, I worked at a tanning salon, just way in the back. And yeah, not at the front desk. And really, it doesn't show. I think of people that, as a matter of fact, I remember being in church and having people come up to me and say, you know, I recognize you from high school, or I recognize you from this or that, and saying, I just never stopped praying for you. And here you are in church. You're a Christian, really? Are you a Christian? And people that never gave up. Don't give up. If you have a wayward child or a wayward parent or a wayward neighbor or brother or, you know, a friend, don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Keep praying for them and keep reaching out to them, because, you know, the more radically anti-Christian they are, the more radical they're going to be for the Lord, I think. So anyway, I don't know where we are anymore. Saul's converted. He's lowered down in a basket. Saul, you know, interesting, my life verse for a long time is what Saul would later write about this, that it's in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, saying that God considered me faithful. You know, he put me into service even though I had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was so radically blasphemous and so vehemently anti-Christian, and yet God put me into service. I'm so humbled. I'm so humbled by that. I'm personally humbled by that, and Saul would be so humbled by that. The guy who had been wreaking havoc on the church for the Jews is now evangelizing the Jews to the point of, you know, the Jews now want to kill him. Remember that Jesus had said in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Getting lowered down, hearing about death threats, and getting lowered down in a basket, out a hole in the wall. This is the least of the suffering that Saul is going to endure. God had called him to a radical life. Probably the most famous Christian that ever was is going to be this guy, when we start knowing him as the Apostle Paul. But he will in fact suffer for the sake of the Lord, and he will later write 2 Timothy chapter 2, he will write to all of us saying, well, I'm assuming you want to live a godly life. He says, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's not like Saul was singled out. Okay, he's going to suffer. No, anybody who wants to live a godly life is going to suffer persecution of one form or another. So obviously, it was only a matter of time before a plot was hatched by the Jews to kill Saul, and he narrowly escapes, getting down in a basket, lowered him down. And verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. Now, this is great, because he comes back to Jerusalem, and he was trying to associate with the disciples. Now, remember, this is the guy that had left town after clearing all the Christians out. Meanwhile, you know, a considerable amount of time has passed, and the apostles continue witnessing. There's more Christians, you know, and he comes to town. He's trying to associate with the disciples, but they're all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. I love this, that because I've experienced this in my own life. You know, it's like, you ain't a Christian. You're just setting me up. And especially, you know, I was never like about the business of arresting and killing Christians, although the thought crossed my mind at the time, but Saul really was. And he showed up at Jerusalem, and, you know, he probably found out where the first church meeting was or something. Showed up, walked in, praise the Lord, and they all went, ah! You know? Can you imagine showing up in church and having everybody run screaming out the door? This happens to me all the time. And So nobody believes him. He's like, oh, I'm a Christian now. No, you're not. You know, no, I just want to worship with you. You want to arrest us. And so poor Saul. And think about it. That could really make you bitter. I mean, that could make you pretty upset. People saying, I don't believe you're saved. I don't believe you're saved. You'd never change. Well, instead, it says Barnabas. You remember Barnabas? Barnabas is the guy. He was back in chapter, I don't know what chapter he was in. Chapter 4. He'd sold a plot of land and given it to the church, or given the money to the church. He's a good guy. They called him son of encouragement, you know. So he's being an encourager here. And he says, oh, you know, I've heard about Saul there in Damascus. So Barnabas takes hold of him, brings him to the apostles. Now, we find out from reading the book of Galatians that the apostles he brings him to are Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Saul would later write, you know, these were the only apostles I hung out with when I was in Jerusalem, you know. So he brings him to Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and says, verse 27, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he's with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. So they're like, oh, okay, we believe you. Since Barnabas is your sponsor, you know, we believe you. Moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Talk about, you know, that old you can't go home again thing about, you know, it's like, hey, just don't ever go back there. You're a Christian now. You know, don't ever go back there. If your walk is radical and strong and you're preaching the gospel, sometimes there's no better place to go. Now, don't go if you're a compromiser, you know, if you're going to go fall back into the old crowd and, you know, go hanging out with the buddies or whatever for the purpose of hanging out with them the way you used to. But if you're radical for the Lord, he went back to Jerusalem in the same place that he started persecuting Christians, and now he is a Christian. He's like the biggest loudmouth Christian there is, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Now remember, these are bad guys because they'll mess with you. Like, this is what happened to Stephen, and Saul knows this because he was there when Stephen ultimately got arrested. It was the Hellenistic Jews that were arguing with Stephen about, you know, this and that, and they got false witnesses against him. They bring him before the council. He's dead by the end of the day. And here's Saul going back to these same bad dudes, arguing with them, trying to preach the gospel to them, talking with them. Well, it's not any mystery then that they were attempting to put him to death. So same story. So when the brethren learned of it, this time Saul didn't find out about the death threats. This time the church found out. They went to Saul saying, hey, they're trying to put you to death. So they brought him down to Caesarea. Now, that's on the coast, and technically it's north-northwest. But remember, you always go up to Jerusalem. Therefore, you always go down anywhere else. So even though they're going north-northwest, they're going down. Anyway, for you geography fans. So they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him away to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is his hometown. It's also a 300-mile boat trip. So what I find is interesting is Saul's not intimidated because of his bad experience at Damascus. You know, I mean, if you think about it, you start preaching the gospel, people try and kill you. What do? You stop preaching the gospel, dummy. But he doesn't. He's not intimidated by his experience at Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples want to have nothing to do with him. They don't really believe he's saved. And he could have gotten bitter against that. So he could have been intimidated by what happened in Damascus. He could have been embittered by what happened to him, by the way that the Christians treated him. Christians treated him very poorly when he got to town, you know. But he just continued preaching the gospel. And to anybody that would listen, and even anybody that wouldn't listen. And when, you know, more plots were hatched against him, more opposition arose, he moved on. He goes to Caesarea, then he goes to Tarsus, and he just kept preaching the word. He just kept doing what God had told him to do. He was on fire. He was radically changed. So he didn't get all bitter. He didn't get hurt. He didn't get afraid, you know, even though he would have been justified in any of that stuff. And it kind of makes me think about us and how, you know, we get a bad experience. A Christian treats us badly and we don't want to go to church anymore. or, you know, we tried to witness, but the person made fun of us because we were dumb or whatever, and then we don't want to witness anymore. And it's like, take the clue from Saul. You live a much better life. You become way more prominent in God's eyes and way more usable in God's hands if you stop letting other people influence who you are and what you do. You know, so many of us are just living these lives of intimidation and embitterment and everything that it just hamstrings us. And we get locked in a cage. Well, I can't do this because that person would think little of me. And I can't go do what God's called me to do because this person would you know, talk bad about me. And it's like, I don't know why we're bothering with this. But to leave on a happy note, I had only planned on going through verse 30, and we technically are, but I shared this with Pastor Tim, and he laughed. So they're going to kill Saul, so they take him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is still technically there in Israel, you know. And then they take him on a 300-mile boat trip north up to Tarsus, which is way up there. I mean, you might as well be sailing to Italy, okay? So, verse 31, so, you see the tie-in there? So, like as a result, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. It's like, so the church was totally blessed. Why? Well, we got rid of Saul. So I was sharing with Pastor Tim that I said, how far would I have to go for the church to be blessed? He said, my not. So, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you have plans for all of us. Even, Lord, even the most blasphemous, persecuting, violent person that is so radically against you can be converted, can be saved, can be born again, can become a new creature in Christ, and the old things pass away and new things come. Lord, we pray earnestly for that change, that transformation, that salvation to take place in the people that are in our lives that don't yet know you. Lord, next Sunday, very typically a visitor-oriented Sunday in most churches, and we get a little bolder inviting the neighbor or the mother-in-law or whoever we know that needs you, and we say, well, come to Easter services, and they begrudgingly accept. Lord, we pray that this week you would be preparing the hearts of those who will be not only in this building, but in churches across our city, and that they would hear the powerful message of the resurrection, Lord, and that we as Bible teachers would be faithful to prove Jesus as the Christ, and that they would see, that they would come face to face with the facts and your Holy Spirit, Lord, having prepared them all week, would save them, would radically transform them, would make them born again, new creatures in Christ. And so we lift that work of preparation up to you. Lord, we know that it's by your Spirit, but it's also our faithfulness, our boldness to speak out. And even if it's something so small as just inviting them to a church service, Lord, we pray that you would do that work, and those people that we've agonized over for weeks or months or years would come to know you this week. Lord, so we're thankful. We give you thanks in advance. In faith, we give you thanks for the salvation that will take place in many lives and many unbelievers across our city next week. So, Lord, what can we say but thank you? Go about your work, Lord, as we have faith in you. And we pray these things, Lord, gratefully and thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.